We're returning this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. This morning I'm not really preaching anything nearly, well, I'm not supposed to be preaching anything nearly like a full message. And that's because I only got part the way through last week, and I want to make the application, really, of the study that we did last week. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we have Peter's exposition and warning on the subject of false prophets. He says at the beginning of the chapter that there were false prophets in the Old Testament, and similarly, we can expect their counterpart in New Testament times. Indeed, the false teachers had already commenced their evil ministry, even in the days of the apostles. However, that ministry commenced in the days of the apostles certainly was nowhere near to the level that it would ultimately reach. And so Peter goes on to warn that there shall be false teachers. He was fully aware that there had been false teachers. There were false teachers in the church, but he goes on to warn prophetically that there shall be false teachers. Now, in the very heart of the chapter, Peter in verse 9 says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations." And he gives two examples of God delivering the godly in days of apostasy. He mentions Noah and he mentions Lot. And though they had many things to distinguish them, many points of contrast, yet they had this basic point of contact. They were godly men, saved men, whom God delivered in a day of apostasy. But at the end of verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord knows to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And while that's a very general statement regarding all the ungodly, it is particularly true of the false prophets. And so the second part of the chapter is expounding just how the Lord reserves the false prophets under punishment to the day of judgment. And he gives again an example from the Old Testament scriptures. This example is the example of Balaam. In verse 15 he speaks of false prophets which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his wicked or for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, I'm not going to recount all that we covered last Lord's Day morning, but do please call to memory the history of Balaam, the false prophet. When the children of Israel came toward their inheritance, they first had to deal with the land of the Moabites. Now, it was not their intention to attack Moab. It was not their intention to dispossess Moab. They wanted to go peacefully on their way and to be allowed to do so. But the Moabites, with, I suppose, what may be termed natural suspicion, decided that they must oppose them. But they fully realized that they hadn't the firepower, as we would put it, to fight a successful war against Israel. They feared defeat. They also knew that there was spiritual power as well as military might and numbers behind Israel. They knew that the God of Israel was the Lord Jehovah. And they knew, because they had heard what God had done for his people in bringing them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, they knew beyond all doubt that the Lord had fought for Israel. And so they thought, what better way to defeat Israel than to bring a prophet who prophesies in the name of Jehovah and have him curse this people and oppose them. So they called for Balaam to come and curse the people of God. Balaam obviously had a reputation that was known far and wide. And so they sent a great distance and they brought him. Balaam was warned of God emphatically not to go. And then he did something that doesn't look too disturbing, too objectionable, but when you think of the circumstances, you'll see how much it shows you of Balaam's heart. The Lord had told him emphatically he was not to go. And so when he was asked again to go, he said, with a very holy and pious attitude, I'll go and ask the Lord about it. But of course he was a liar. He was a twister. He was a deceiver, because God had already said, you're not to go. And when any man who truly knows and worships the Lord gets a word from God, do this or don't do it, he doesn't need to pray about it anymore. I'm very tempted at this point to stop the story and just launch out into a little personal application. When God's word says something to a Christian, or to a sinner indeed, that's final. When the Lord says, repent and be converted, you don't need to pray whether you should repent and be converted. You need to repent and be converted. When God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to pray, is that for me? Should I believe or should I not? That's not shrouded in mystical theology. That's a plain, straight command of God, and that is final. When God says to a Christian that he is to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, a Christian doesn't need them to pray whether he is to remain in some association or amalgamation of darkness and heathenism and wickedness and anti-Christianity. There's nothing to pray about. God has already made the statement. Well, I remember a young woman many years ago, a very bright young woman, very likable young woman. And she was also a very talented young woman. She was saved by the grace of God and used one of the most beautiful singing voices it's ever been my privilege to hear in spreading the gospel and glorifying the Savior all around Belfast and other parts of Northern Ireland. The man to whom she was engaged to be married was a wicked unbeliever. And so she said, when I'm a Christian, I can't do that, and I won't do it. That was a very wise move. But, like many other people, she became impatient. And she didn't marry anyone else, not through lack of opportunity, I think, but through lack of desire. And finally, to cut a long story short, she just went back to the engagement and ultimately to the marriage with this drunken, wicked, evil-living unbeliever. Her best friends went to her and said, Denise, here is the word of God. Well, I'll pray about it. But there was nothing to pray about. She wasn't praying. She couldn't be praying. It was trying to twist what God's word had already said to make it appeal to her own situation. It ended up with the denial of the word, the establishment of the marriage, and I'm told a life wasted, and a life of deep unhappiness. That's what Balaam did. Not that I would equate Balaam with that young woman by any means. But in that one point, that's what he did too. The Lord said, don't go. I want to pray some more about that. And ultimately, very ironically, the Lord allowed him to go, but told him, I'll make sure what you say. Then he was stopped with the dumb ass speaking. As I said last week, that would stop most people. But it didn't stop Balaam. He went there because of the money he was offered, because of the position he was offered, because of the advantage that seemed to be available to him. He went there to curse the people whom God had blessed. Now, last week we traced a very simple history of Balaam. His way is something the Scripture speaks about, the way of Balaam, his wandering, the warnings he received, the witness that God made him bear, the constant wickedness of the man, especially as he broke down the wall of separation between Israel and the heathen Moabites, and introduced the Israelites not only to an orgy of idolatry, but also of immorality with these Moabites. His warfare, he even took the field of battle against the Israelites, and his wages, he loved the wages of unrighteousness, and he received the wages of unrighteousness, though what he received was not what he intended originally. Now, that's the story in a nutshell. What we didn't get to consider last week is what I want to do this week. And that is to look at the important lessons that this Old Testament illustration holds. First for the church, and then secondly for the individual. There are lessons for the church. Balaam's characteristics warn the Church of Christ of various men and of various forces that are constantly at work to hinder the work of God, to bring to naught the evident blessing of God upon His people. Now, immediately you can see that even Balak, the king of Moab, even he realized there is a threat to Israel that is far more potent than any army I can put in the field. The children of this world are very often wiser in their generation than the people of God are in theirs. The ungodly very often can see things that Christians ought to be able to see, but somehow remain unaccountably blind to them. And that is the greatest danger to the Church of Jesus Christ, never comes from the outside. The greatest danger to the church always, invariably, comes from the inside. You look at the book of Acts, when Satan launched his great attack of persecution against the early church. What was the result? The result was great blessing. Greater numbers than ever reached with the gospel. Greater numbers than ever coming to Christ. The fires of persecution did nothing but pour oil on the fire of revival. So Satan immediately turned his attention to the inside. And in Acts chapter 5, you read of how he stirred up Ananias and Sapphira. That didn't suffice. So in Acts chapter 6, he stirred up division among the people of God. And that was a great hindrance to the work of God. Now, he didn't give up persecution. He continued that. But the most potent threat was always from the inside. You look at the history of the Church of Christ from then until now, and you'll find the same thing is true. What Roman emperors couldn't do, perverted theologians did do in the days of the post-apostolic church. What all the writers of antiquity who used their skill and their learning to promulgate views against the gospel couldn't do. I think of the writings of a man called Celsus, who was constantly being answered by the apologists of the Christian faith. Paracelsus could not and did not bring to naught the work of God. But I think of the writings of others who were inside the church, who took the name of Jesus Christ, who pretended to be the followers of Jesus Christ. And their writings did more to damage the cause of Christ than all the skills of writers outside. That's always the case. You look at modern Protestantism. All the fury of Rome couldn't stop the Reformation. All the hatred of kings couldn't stop the Reformation. All the awful bloodshed on the field of battle couldn't stop the Reformation. But I tell you, when, and I personally believe this was part of what is known in history as the Counter-Reformation, when the colleges and the seminaries of the Reformed churches began to be infiltrated, that is when the danger really came home. Where men of God used to expound to their students and establish them in the truth of God's Word, you had others coming along and replacing the old theology of Luther and of Calvin. And I'm not saying they were identical in all points, but they were identical in the main subjects of the gospel, replacing those with the doctrines of men, so that there was bred a race of preachers who knew neither Luther, Calvin, nor their God. That is what destroyed the heart of most of the main churches in the Western world, from the inside. And that's what's going on today. We need to be very much aware of this. We live in a period of history when the emphasis is on peace. And when you think of peace among nations versus war among nations, you would have to be an absolute lunatic to prefer war to peace. Anybody who is, almost anybody who is so sold in war has either got the bloodlust through being in war, and that doesn't happen too often, I think, or it's more likely to be an armchair general who has never killed anything more than a cricket. War is not something to be desired among nations. But spiritually, this attitude spills over. This is a day of peace, a day of reconciliation, a day when governments even want to impose upon churches and Christians that they are not permitted too much expression of division of theological and religious opinion. There are many governments in the world who stringently apply that dogma. There are governments, say, like the government of Kenya, the leader of which is a professing Christian. And yet, because he is so afraid of division leading to the breakup of his nation, he has used all the force of the law to say to churches, in effect, you must not rock the boat. You can't take a stand against apostasy. I can understand his feeling as to the breakup of his nation. But he's altogether wrong in applying that to the Church of Christ, because there's a warfare going on. It's here in America. And I want to tell you, the battle lines are drawn. And the tragedy is, so many churches are living as if we were almost in the millennium. And there's no great fight today. Let me point a few things out to you as we think of the lessons for the church. Balaam placed little authority on the Word of God. Now, Balaam received the Word of God. Balaam professed to believe the Word of God. Balaam even, albeit against his will, preached the Word of God. But Balaam would not obey the Word of God. Now bring that, let me leave out for a moment all the intervening centuries and bring that right into the late 20th century and right here in America. And let me say that there is a group identifiable as such, self-defined as what they call the New Evangelicalism, which has set out its own agenda. It has described its own principles. It has made clear its own goals. We are not left to surmise on these things. We don't need to caricature them. They have gone on record for themselves. They believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They even hold conferences all across the country on the inerrancy of Scripture. And they bring professors from seminaries here and there to establish their belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. They preach the Bible. Let me say it to the shame of many a fundamentalist church that in many cities of this country, if you want to go and hear any solid exposition of the Bible, you can't go to the fundamental church. You've got to go to a new evangelical church. I admit that that is so. But in the crucial area, they will not obey it. As I pointed out in the last couple of studies from 2 Peter, the Word of God is constantly speaking against idolatry. From the Old Testament right through the New Testament, idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. That's what the Word of God is warning against. In Romans chapter 1, it's idolatry that leads God to give people up. It's idolatry that allows God to give a nation up to sodomy and all the consequences of it. They will not touch the subject of idolatry. They won't touch it. They embrace it. They take the most idolatrous system in professing Christianity, which is the system of Romanism, which is idolatry from A to Z, which almost, and I say almost, to the common people it is not almost, it is altogether, which adds Mary to the Trinity. Because she is the mother of God. The mediatrix between man and Jesus. As Pope John Paul II put it in his own words, the co-mediatrix, the co-redemptrix. She is equal with Christ, according to John Paul II, in the redemption of mankind. And that's a quotation. Not that somebody else made about John Paul. That is a quotation from his own pen. You see, unlike many other preachers who embrace Rome, I have over the years taken the trouble to gather a lot of what they themselves say. Take the trouble to read it. Understand it. That's what John Paul II says. Now that's idolatry. At his coronation, he devoted his whole papacy, and he devoted the world to Mary. To Mary. That is idolatry. Now let's understand this. I am fully aware that there are a couple of words that are put in to describe the worship that this system insists upon. They draw a distinction between the worship of Latria and the worship of Dulia. One is the worship that is due to absolute deity. The other is a worship, to put it in the simplest terms, somewhat less.
But I want to put it to you that no human being, and certainly no ordinary person, when he comes to worship an icon or an image or a picture or Mary or anything else, can draw any mental, moral, or spiritual or real distinction between one level of worship and another. It's worship. It's idolatry. But these new evangelicals who have taken over evangelicalism, will they separate? No, no. They'll embrace it. I have referred in the last few weeks to a document signed by some leading evangelicals with an ex-Lutheran who is now a Roman Catholic priest and leading a ministry, if you can call it a ministry, to unite Romanism and Protestantism. This document is said to have the full backing of the Vatican. They're very happy with it, and well, they may be. Now remember, this is a document not signed by people who count for nothing. When I tell you that it was worked out by people like Chuck Colson, the head of prison ministries, one of the writers in Christianity Today, one of the leading thinkers in modern evangelicalism, the man who went to jail through the Watergate a scandal and professed to be saved in jail and wrote a book called Born Again, the title of which he got while attending a Roman Catholic Mass, and has led prison ministries around the world. Listen, when I tell you it was written by people like that, signed by him, when possibly the greatest Reformed theologian in the evangelical camp, James I. Packer, an Englishman, J.I. Packer is known wherever Puritan literature has been revived and loved. J.I. Packer is known throughout the English-speaking world and far beyond, for his works have been translated. Knowing God, one of the greatest selling books and one of the best books written in our time. And yet Packer, believing the Bible, teaching the Bible, will not obey the Bible. Won't obey it. Because now they say we will have a moratorium, as it were. We are not going to proselytize Roman Catholics, and Roman Catholics are not going to proselytize evangelicals. Listen, my friend. There are supposedly almost 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world. Are we to say to them, we have no gospel for you? Are we to say to them, we have no heart for you? We have no love for you? We don't want to lead you out of a system that has never presented justification by free grace to you in all your life? But yet, that is the agreement. Now, I want you to understand this. Balaam believed the Bible, but he placed very little value on its authority. And that is one of the greatest threats to the church today. Some time ago I put out a little book, and it grew out of a sermon that I preached out in Vancouver in Canada, Apostles of Error. And in that little booklet I trace the statements by leading new evangelicals on the Bible. And it's incredible how they can say how much they believe the Bible. Of course, out of the other side of their mouth, how much they don't believe the Bible. For instance, this is a book that is inerrant. Now, the word inerrant means without error.
And then they go on to proceed to talk about the errors in it. Now, in any other profession, that would be counted lunacy. But for some theologians, it's not lunacy. I give a quotation from Mr. Packer. I also give a quotation from another theologian by the name of Clark Pinnock, who gave what I think is one of the greatest definitions of biblical inspiration I have ever read. Then, of course, he went on to deny his own definition. Having said this is what he believed, then he went on to deny it. And, of course, that was the slippery slope, and today Clark Pinnock is denying just about everything he ever believed. You see, that's the danger to the church. Listen, my friend, this is not just a book that's about theories. This is not just something you say with your head, I believe. If you believe this book, you obey this book. Balaam had no great standard or value that he placed upon the authority of the Word of God. And that is the central character of the falling away of new evangelicalism. But there's something even more modern here. Because Balaam mixed orthodoxy with the occult in the pursuit of his religion. Joshua says a very interesting thing about Balaam. In 13:22, he says he is Balaam the son of Beor, the soothsayer. The soothsayer. Moses records something very, very important in Numbers 23, verse 3, and then 24, verse 1. Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. Now that doesn't sound too disturbing to that point. But, chapter 24, verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times, as he had done on these other occasions, to seek for enchantments. To seek for enchantments. Balaam joined orthodoxy with the occult. Now, you can't think of anything on the face of it more antagonistic than biblical orthodoxy with occult practices. On the face of it, those are things that never can meet. Those are things that you can never bring together in one common worship or one common practice. But Balaam did it. And let me tell you, it's being done today. Without rehashing all that I said a few months ago, by quotations from the man himself, I remember well giving you the evidence that what is called the world's largest Christian church in South Korea, supposedly 500,000 members at this point, and growing constantly all the time, was built by a preacher who, by his own admission, adopted the occult practices of Buddhist monks. And that's where he got his so-called spiritual power. I gave you a quotation from leading Christian medical doctors and psychiatrists in England. When a very well-known American charismatic evangelist went to England and he was performing what he said were signs and wonders and miracles. And they said quite openly, and he could not challenge them. He has denounced them, but he would not meet them. They went to his meetings, they sat in, they watched, they listened, they evaluated not only from a medical standpoint, but from a biblical standpoint, for these were not enemies of the gospel, they were every one of them Christian believers. They gave the details right down the line. This is what psychiatrists and others do in hypnotism. This is what is done in the occult. And they put their finger down the line on the details. The next time you see the great swaying charismatic gatherings, the constant motion, the working up of the atmosphere, the singing repetitiously of the same emotional stuff, just remember what's happening. Did the Lord Jesus Christ do that? Did the Apostle Paul do that? Is that how Peter preached in the day of Pentecost? Is that how Luther shook Europe? Is that how Calvin cleaned up Geneva? Is that how the Pilgrims and the Puritans used the gospel when they came to America and established this society? Is that how Edward saw the great revival? Is that how Whitfield swept America and England by the power of God and revival fire? Is that how the 1857 through 59 revival shook this country and many places else in the world? No, my friend, those things were movements of the pure preaching of the Word of God in power. But now what you have going alongside a profession of orthodoxy is the adopting and the adaptation of various occult and almost occult practices, certainly psychological gimmicks, whereby people have their mind altered. And let me be very frank with you. The mind alteration is just as real as if it were done through drugs. Just as real. But that's not the gospel. One of the best preachers this country has produced in a long time took over the pulpit of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm referring to Dr. R.T. Kendall, a man of immense ability, great preaching ability, great intellectual ability, and great theological ability. I think one of the saddest cases in these days for a man you would have thought who was destined to have a great, great impact on the cause of Christ across the world. Dr. Kendall, unfortunately, has bought into this whole foolish movement, associated himself with some of the wildest elements in that movement, has received into full membership in his church one of the so-called Kansas City prophets by the name of Paul Keen. You can't get much more wild and way out than that. I want to tell you, my friend, according to him, I haven't time to give you his so-called biblical exposition and explanation of this based on Ishmael and Isaac. The charismatic movement up until now has been an Ishmael movement, all of God, with the God seal and sign upon it. But it's about to give place to what he says. It's the post-charismatic movement, bigger and better charismatic movement. This will be the Isaac movement with the fullness of God's blessing. All their rantings and their ravings, the babblings and the confusion of charismatic tongues speaking, all the lies and false gospels of invented prophecies that are half times heretical and half times far from fulfillment. I want to tell you, my friend, this is a dangerous day in which to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Balaam mixed the occult with his orthodoxy. You see, a Harry Emerson Fosdick is very easy to identify. He denied the deity of Christ. He denied the Bible. He denied its inspiration. He denied the virgin birth. He denied the resurrection. It's very easy to put your finger in a Fosdick and say that man's an apostate. But when someone comes speaking orthodoxy, and with them they bring a little of the occult,
the tendency is, let's overlook that because of his orthodoxy. That's being done all across the world to the detriment of the cause of Jesus Christ.
Third thing that we need to be warned about from Balaam as a church is that the danger of Balaam was not in the message he professed or even that he preached, but it was in his alliances and his secret designs. We must never forget Peter's warning of verse 3 that they shall with feigned words, fabricated words. Remember when we were expounding that, I told you that was the word that gave us the English word plastic. Plastic utterances. They'll make merchandise of you. Verse 13, he speaks of their deceivings. Verse 14, he speaks of their beguiling. Verse 18, he speaks of their alluring. Now, I think you begin to get the picture. The Apostle Peter means us to understand that you can't take everything at face value. Balaam sounded good. In fact, as I pointed out last week, the Lord made Balaam speak a word that's one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. But you've got to also look at his alliances. He was an alliance with the Moabites. And he had secret designs to bring about the downfall of Israel. You see, Balaam was the ultimate ecumenist. He was personally at home with the enemies of God. And not only that, he sought to break down all barriers between God's people and God's enemies. I want to tell you, that is the ultimate betrayal of the cause of Christ. We are living in the ecumenical age. Some people have asked me, and I may get around to this at another time, who have come here in recent years, would I take time and give them a real description of the ecumenical movement, the movement for a one world church. The history of that movement goes back quite some time, but for our purposes we can say the modern ecumenical movement started in the year 1908. It stalled for a while. It produced a couple or three important ecumenical streams, two of which came together in 1948 to produce the World Council of Churches. A Lutheran theologian, Dr. C.F. Nalde, at that time said this, and I quote, "This is the beginning of the reversal of the trend that commenced at the Reformation." Another one said, "From this point, all roads lead to Rome." In 1961, the third of the original three ecumenical strains joined the other two in the World Council of Churches. The Church of Rome has yet maintained its position outside, taking the view that we are not one church among many in a council. We are the one and only true church. You people get your differences together and come back to Mother Church. But while maintaining that, she has had her theologians working in the most important part of the ecumenical movement, the Faith and Order movement, or as it's called, producing the theological and practical basis for one church, the ultimate design of the ecumenist. Time forbids that I follow that in detail, but I want to tell you, and I'm not scaremongering, I want to tell you the design for that is much further along than you would ever dare to dream. Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Baptists, Methodists, I'm not saying all in all those groups, by the way, but I'm talking about the major world voices have already agreed on baptismal regeneration,
Eucharistic ministry, that's the Mass and transubstantiation, and the priesthood and the papacy. They've already agreed.
Furthermore, there already is in print the accepted liturgy for this united church. And I want to tell you that ecumenism is the ultimate betrayal of Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy for me to say that. But if you're going to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, if you're going to stand up and at least have the courage that Balaam's ass had and rebuke the madness of the false prophets, if you're going to take a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are going to end up in head-on collision with this great one ecumenical movement. It has already happened. Many years ago in Cameroon, where our church now has contact with the Presbyterians who separated from the apostasy in those days, but in the mid-1960s in the Cameroon, in West Africa, you had a situation where an American missionary did a good work for God and the Lord really blessed him. But the screws were put very viciously on those who would dare to take a stand for God. The ecumenical movement brought the full weight of its influence on the government and on everybody else against that group of people. Those were days when foodstuff was very, very hard to come by. People were dying of starvation. The United States of America and the United Kingdom and the other Western nations were putting tons of food into that starving population. Missionaries gave their first-hand account of how people were denied food to live unless they would bow to the ecumenical dictates and these Presbyterians who wouldn't do it. They were left to starve. And since that wasn't good enough, their ministers were put in jail under a law that gave them the death sentence. At that time, Dr. Carl McIntyre was able to broadcast this to the world. Thank God he was able to do it. And because of that, those death sentences were never put into operation. But my friend, that gave a foretaste and a foresight of what ecumenism is all about. Monopolies monopolize by power. It's always been the case. And I want you to understand, according to this Bible, when you take in the last days a stand against the ecumenical apostasy, you read the 13th and 17th chapters of the book of Revelation and you'll understand what you're fighting against. When you do that, you're fighting against the force that makes itself drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We need to be aware that the battle lines are drawn. Now what do we do? What do we do? Throw in the towel? No, sir, we don't throw in the towel. What do? We realize that Balaam is a failure. He was, he is, he always will be. We take our stand for the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me make it clear. I am not saying that we are so separatist that we cannot recognize the grace of God in people who differ from us. I don't believe in isolation. I am not willing to say that because I am a Presbyterian, every Baptist a heretic. Or if I'm a Baptist, every Methodist must be a heretic. Or if I'm a Methodist, every Lutheran must be a heretic. I'm not willing to say that. That kind of exclusiveness is just as much in opposition to the spirit of the gospel as the betrayal of ecumenism. We need to get to the place where we are willing together to stand with God's people for the things that really matter, to preach the gospel. And whatever the cost may be, to say we will not compromise with old apostasy, with new evangelicalism, with Romanism, with renegade Protestantism. We are not willing to do it. Our stand is for the infallible truth of the Word and Gospel of God through Jesus Christ. Now, those are the lessons that as a church we must learn. Let me quickly finish by saying there are lessons that every individual must learn. And I'll be very quick in numbering these for you. But I don't want you to think that Balaam is just there as a picture of warning to the church. I want you to understand Balaam was a real individual. There are some things you can learn from him. Balaam knew the truth, but he perished. Now, to perish is an awful thing. But to perish with a Bible in your hand, to perish after you have come and sat in a gospel preaching church or spoken to a Bible believing Christian, to perish after you have been shown the way of life, to perish after you have learned what God says about your sin and your inability, after what He said about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, virgin born into this world for our salvation, who died an atoning death and rose again bodily from the grave, the mighty to save Him, who calls sinners to Himself and saves every sinner who comes to Him. To perish after knowing the truth, my friend, that is the ultimate tragedy. Balaam not only knew the truth, but Balaam desired to die the death of a saint. When he looked forward to dying, he said, "Let me die the death of the righteous. Let me die," we would say, as a Christian, "let me die knowing the cleansing blood of Christ. Let me die under the robes of the righteousness of Christ. Let me die the death of the righteous." That was his desire. But he actually died the death of a rebel, guilty sinner. There are people in this meeting, and if you were to think of death today, you'd say, "I want to die and go to heaven. I want to die the death of a Christian. I want to die at peace with God. I want to die with my sins forgiven. I want to die in the assurance of eternal life. I do not want to die outside of grace, under God's curse, under God's wrath. I do not want to die and perish." But that's not enough. That's not enough. Balaam desired to die like a saint, but died like a sinner. Because Balaam lived the life of a sinner, and he rejected the salvation that God provided for sinners. And nobody knew that salvation theoretically better than Balaam, who had described it more glowingly than Balaam. And yet, he perished. Men and women, make very, very, very sure that you're not putting your conscience to sleep, telling yourself, "I intend to be a Christian," while all the time you pursue the path of sin that leads to hell. Balaam allowed greed for material gain to blind him to spiritual reality. He knew the truth, sure. But he saw the gold. He saw opportunity. He saw a life of ease. He saw a position of prominence. These are things that were very real to Balaam, and material gain blinded him to spiritual reality. How often that happens. Young people, get the glitter of the gold. They see the allurement of the world. They see the opportunity. And they say, "I'm going for that now.
I leave getting saved till later. My friend, in most cases, as in Balaam's case, that later never comes. You see, Balaam stubbornly rejected every conviction until he was left at last without conviction to perish in his sin. In all the years I've been preaching, that is one picture emblazoned in my mind. It's worse than anything I think that I could ever or have ever experienced. To see a man as I have seen, to know a man as I have known, to love him as I have loved him, to see him tremble under conviction of sin, blanch with fear of God, and yet to harden his heart. Then to go a little while later and visit that same man, just about to enter into God's eternity, to open up the Bible, but there's no conviction now, to plead with him about his soul, but there's no interest now. He knows he's dying. He's in full possession of his faculties. He's not in too great pain to think. Humanly speaking, he can think, he can feel, but there's no conviction. There's no interest. And when at last we come to pray, as we cry to God to have mercy on the soul, there's as much response from the bedpost as there is from him. I want to tell you, my friend, that is a man I will never forget. That is a hospital room and a hospital bed that I will never forget. That is a prayer I will never forget. Because as I realized then and I realize now, as a young preacher, I was getting the living example of what it is for a man to reject prolonged conviction and to be left without conviction to perish. There are some of you who have sat in these meetings, and God has spoken to you. The law of God has challenged you. And the gospel of Christ has called you. And your heart has been moved. And your conscience has been stirred. And yet, whether for the glitter of gold or the call of the world or the pleasures or the people or whatever, you have deliberately trampled on the voice of truth and you have deafened your ears to the call of grace, and you would do anything to squelch your convictions. Be very, very, very careful. Be very, very, very careful. For God can very easily give you what you want. And if you want to live without conviction, God can let you live without conviction. And if you want to live with a conscience that's never disturbed, God can let you live with a conscience that's never disturbed. And as in Balaam's case, and in the case of my friend in Belfast, let you die that way. Balaam was a real man
learn from him today. I would pray, God, that there not be one of you, young people or older people, who will perish having known the truth. Who will perish because of the glitter of the world. Who will perish without conviction because you deafened your ear. You hardened your heart against the conviction of the gospel. Salvation is real. Your sin is real. God's provision for it is real. Forgiveness is real. The cleansing of the conscience is real. Justifying grace is real. The robing of the righteousness of Christ upon you is real. The assurance of eternal life is real. Reconciliation with God is real. And it belongs to those who come by faith to Christ. Come. Come. And be saved. Do not linger. Do not linger, for there is danger. There is death in delay. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. There is a call from the illustration of Balaam to every Christian to determine by the grace of God to be faithful to Christ, whatever the cost. To be found on the right side of the battle line in a day of apostasy and ecumenical compromise. Are you as a Christian fully set, fixed in heart to obey God? Be faithful to Christ. This is not a day for half-hearted Christianity. It's not a day for Christians to maintain a testimony in word, but without much interest in prayer or witnessing or standing or evangelizing. My friend, this is a day that calls for 100% wholehearted commitment on the part of every individual Christian, on the part of every Christian church, to be faithful to God and get out the gospel. Christian, maybe you've wandered, maybe you've got cold in heart. Are you really willing to say, Lord, here am I. Cleanse me, take me, consecrate me, fill me and use me. Maybe you're not saved at all. Some of you who are without Christ. The call of the gospel is simple and clear and loud. It's urgent. It's individual. It's imperative. Calls you to Christ. Will you come? Whosoever will, let him come. Let him take of the water of life freely. Come. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be glad to seek to open the scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. Make sure you seek the Lord today. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Lord, have mercy on those who are yet without Christ. Or we confess we fear for those who have known the gospel, tramp it beneath their feet. And yet, Lord, we pray that in long suffering thou wilt deal again with them. O God, our Father, grant deep conviction of sin. Grant them a deep realization of the glories and the person and the work of our Saviour. And oh God, we pray, give life to dead souls and bring them therefore to Christ. We pray that Thou wilt bless this church and all other churches that would seek to take a stand for God. Lord, we are living in terrible days of apostasy and compromise and wickedness on every hand. Lord, these are days when there is so much confusion, so much being added to the Word of God and so much deleted from it. God, our Father, have mercy. And we pray that Thou wilt now fill Thy people with power for service. For, O God, we confess to Thee that all the delusions of those who speak of power in false terms find a willing reception in so many hearts because there's so little of the real power of God.